Our New Testament scripture reading comes from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Amen. Now from the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely, the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel may be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heats of the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, they will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens! And rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. O Lord, without your granting of your Holy Spirit to us, we are lost and unable to hear you. And so We pray that you will bless the reading and the hearing of your word this morning. Amen. There is a whole world out there ripe unto harvest, waiting to hear the truth about God. I sometimes wonder if that's as experientially true in our day-to-day lives as it is really true because God says it. It is absolutely true that is the case. For when the servant of God speaks in this first verse of chapter 49 of Isaiah, it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he will be heard. Listen to me, he says. Interesting thing about that phrase in the book of Isaiah. It tells a lot about who this servant is that is speaking. Listen is a very common word for the prophet to say. He says, listen to the words of God. Listen, for thus says the Lord. But it is very uncommon for the prophet and only occurs in the book of Isaiah to add the words to me, to this listening thing. And Isaiah never uses listen to me to refer to anyone but that the Lord God himself is speaking. So how can the servant, here in verse 1 of chapter 49, address the world as only the Lord would address them? Is there some undisclosed connection between the servant and the Lord? Well, it's hardly undisclosed. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, has and contains the second of what is commonly called the servant songs of Isaiah. They all occur in the second part of Isaiah from 40 to 66. There are four of them in the chapters 42, here in 49, then 50, and the most famous one in 53, the suffering servant, the longest one. The first we looked at a while ago in chapter 42, and this revealed the servant as someone not yet living. Someone not known to them. We identified him as the Messiah. The Messiah who was the answer to the world problem of the lack of knowledge of the one and only God. Isaiah knew when he received that song that it was not Israel who could ever be that servant. Israel was far from being worthy of declaring, because they had failed so many times in that mission. Matter of fact, that's what the whole passage from 40 to 48 deals with, is the failure of Israel to see that as their mission. And so they go into captivity in Babylon. And they're going to come back from Babylon, but not with their problem solved, because their problem of sin yet will remain unresolved. They will be without peace when they come back. The servant here in 49 addresses that problem. The servant tells how he has been called and prepared for a two-part task, to bring Israel back to God and to be the Lord's salvation in the whole world, in all nations. So what we want to do, our purpose this morning in looking at these verses, is to see how the prophecy of the servant reveals the Lord Jesus as God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is Isaiah in his prophecy disclosing the call, and the call is his work, his person, his character. The call and the work of the servant of the Lord here in chapter 49. We start with the servant's calling. The servant's calling, when we look at the word calling in the scripture, we're talking about an identification of someone for the purpose of God. Also, A calling involves preparation. You recall many times when people are called, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., Isaiah, in fact. Isaiah was called and then prepared, and then his effectiveness was addressed, and his status as a prophet was also addressed. The servant here is the one speaking from verses 1 until through 5 or so. So it is the Lord speaking, the Lord, the servant, the Messiah speaking before his birth. And it's well maintained by most who read this chapter that the servant is not the nation of Israel, or not the prophet Isaiah, or not some other person. The fact that he uses the words, "listen to me," as I hinted in the introduction, is a hint that this is a divine person. Something more than just a prophet, if they're to have just a prophet. This is a man who was named before birth. And we do know in Matthew 1, 21 and 23, he receives the name Jesus and Emmanuel in those three verses, reflecting what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And they shall call him Jesus, for he shall take away their sins. It is no accident, in fact, that what the servant talks about here in this first verse has to do with where he comes from, the womb of a woman. The womb of a woman is a very integrated part of the whole messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, the fruit of the woman's womb would crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 7:14, I just recited it to you. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. This is the psalm that Jesus cried out to God from the cross to his Father. And speaking of him, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." There is a flavor here that what God is doing with this servant is it's not some plan B, some "I've got a stopgap to help you with your failures." No, he is taking over salvation. The servant is taking charge of everything now. He is going to be concealed for a time, verse 2. He has a mouth that will have a sword, not like Cyrus, who brought the people back from Babylon and was a conqueror with a physical sword. No, this is the sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active and able to divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart, to see into men's hearts. He would come with this, and armed with it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He kept him hidden until it was time to reveal him. And he comes not to bear a conquering sword, but to pierce to the hearts of his elect by the words of the gospel, which he brings to the world. Not only is this person divine and human, not yet born, appointed by God and hidden and appointed and revealed at the correct time, he also does the personal act of fulfilling Israel's mission. There are some commentators who will say, see verse 3, it says, "You are my servant Israel." We're not talking about, this is not a messianic prophecy. Oh, horse pucky, okay? What Israel is a kingdom of priests. Leviticus 19, 5 through 6, or Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Zechariah 8 speaks of the aspiration that God has, that it would be that when a Hebrew is going up to the mountain of God to worship, that the nations would grab onto his robe saying, this man is going to see God. Let us go with him. They were to be a provocation to jealousy to the whole world because they were God's people, but they failed utterly in this. And so, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be but was not. He is the Israel in whom God is truly glorified. You know, this really makes sense. If you look at everything that is going on in the Old Testament, every mission given to a company of men, every mission, every task given to one of the people of God, they will fail it. They drop the ball every time. Everything in the Old Testament, when the last words of Malachi are penned, everything in the Old Testament is like hanging in the air. It has been unfulfilled. They never would be what they were supposed to be. In all things that the Old Testament promises, they are fulfilled in whom? Road to Emmaus. He says, had you not noticed that all of these things speak of me? Jesus says. When God called his people in Israel, or in Egypt, and they called them Israel and his firstborn son, he chose them to be a priest nation. They were to be a godly example. They were to take the promise of Abraham and fulfill it by telling all the peoples of the world who God truly is and what his salvation is. But Israel neglected this and opted instead for plan B, which is to have a cool city and a cool country instead, and left the nations to themselves. They failed to bring the truth of God to the world, and now Jesus would do that and be all that Israel was not. He fulfills the purpose of Israel. But there's something else here, too, about this servant. He's also acquainted in every way that we are with temptation and with weakness. He comes as one who is weak. God doesn't meet the oppression and arrogance of human power, which has ruled up until this time, with more arrogance and oppression, with more violence and power. He comes not that way, but with humility and weakness and vulnerability. In the guise of a helpless child, he comes. He was a slain lamb. He was powerless. He responded not when he was accused. And he says, in the weakness we can all understand, the servant looks at his work and he says, I have toiled in vain, and I have spent my strength in nothing and vanity. You know, no Christian can read verse 4 without Christ's ministry in mind. From human terms, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Well, to human terms and to all appearances, in what the world saw, nothing. It was just another guy being crucified on a tree. But we are not the ones that assign meaning to things, are we? To all appearances, nothing. Yeah, but what did he accomplish? Something sets this servant apart from all others who are called servants. And that is the trust that he has in his heavenly Father to make the final outcome be exactly what his will dictates. See, to him, this faithful servant, Jesus Christ, the opinions of the world about his righteousness or his work on the cross made no difference to him. It was God who called him. It was God who equipped him. It was God who used him. And God will make the final determination of the worth of his work. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. He says, Christ Jesus is he who died, rather was raised and at the right hand of God. Speaking of his own ministry and our own ministry and our own service to Christ, it applies. For he says in 1 Corinthians 4, each man's praise will come to him from others, from the government, from God. So if we have God's approval because he has shown us his grace in Christ, then what is the difference what the world sees? What does it matter? If they are disagreeing with God, they're wrong. If we disagree with God about our service to Him and what is in His eyes, we are wrong. See, that was the problem with Israel. They looked around and they saw that they were not cool like the rest of the nations around them. They failed. They were blind. They were silent. This historic Israel failed and turned to unbelief. But this Israel servant, this Jesus Christ, this Messiah, did not turn in belief. Because you got to read the rest of verse 4. Surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. You know, no one but Jesus fulfills the prophetic portrayal of the servant here. Even so, it's kind of hard to match up where these words might come out of in verse 4, the complaint that he has done everything he's done has been in vain. We know that the scripture says that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So we know he must have been acquainted with the path we walk. In fact, even more. As a sinless man, it was even more stark. How much does this fact comfort and help us that Jesus knows whatever it is we're suffering, whatever it is happening in our lives, Jesus, he knows it. He has walked that way. Some of us are, you know, we're just happy-go-lucky people. Some of us are more prone to being down in the dumps and disappointed with ourselves. And if we're honest, some of that outward giddiness sometimes is hiding some things in us where we're disappointed with our service to Christ, or we are wondering if we're going to be safe. We think of our past and the things we've done, and we're in despair. I think nearly every Christian can identify with verses 4's words, "I have toiled in vain." Is this all for nothing? You know, those who serve God best are those who are aware of the wrong in themselves, of their failures and their feelings of uselessness. You know, I don't know if you're a Peter type person, you know, the kind of person that has a blustery outside but secretly harboring great, great feelings of uselessness and meaninglessness inside. Where our performance rarely matches our intentions and commitments. I don't know. I think there's a bit of that. What do we do when that happens? What do we do even if it doesn't happen? Well, it seems exactly to follow in the footsteps of Christ himself as he rings out in this servant song, of what he does. He takes inventory and reaffirms the basic position of faith, which is this: surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Now, that Jesus calls the Father my God is his normal way of speaking. But when we do it, we must be conscious of the fact that it is not us and our will that has affected that relationship. See, as John 1:13 says, that we are children of God not by will of the man or by flesh, but by the will of God. So if that's true, then our greatest failure cannot undo a relationship which God himself has established. Unless you think you're that strong. And you're not. We're not saved by our successes. Neither are we sent away when we fail. Let God be your judge. Let him decide. God is not dependent on our ability. nor foiled by our inability. He is sovereign in accomplishing His will, and He has called you to faith and repentance in Christ, and whatever He wants from your paltry, unworthy, imperfect efforts, God will get. And it will glorify. Even if it's a disaster, it will be triumph because it is God's business. But there's a second aspect to this position of faith I'm talking about. This idea that God is our God by His choice. Despair would seek to tie us down to the past, to hold us captive to things we have done. But the secret here is that the Lord is able, wanting, willing, and has opened up for us in Christ, in His work on the cross and in the resurrection, a future of joy and of unshackled and free living. We're free to live as forgiven. Not for our proclamation of it, but because He, like He says to His perfect servant, I will appoint you to be my salvation. See, God just doesn't give up on us, does He? Moving to verse 5, we see more of the servant's calling, but here it's about his mission. Verse 5 and 6 are separated by the speaker, who is speaking in each. In verse 5, it is the servant speaking. And in verse 6, it is God's words that are quoted. The servant, in verse 5, states that his job from the womb, his mission from the womb, is to bring God's people, Jacob, back to Him. Cyrus, the great figure of chapters 40 through 48, Cyrus restored Israel to the land of Judah. The servant restores Israel to God. See, they needed to be brought back to Judah, but their relationship did not depend on their address. Their service to God was not a function of their location. It was a function of their sin. The problem of Judah was not a matter of being in the wrong place. It was a matter of their sin. And it is Jesus who, from very birth, existed to do the will of God, to bring God's people back to God Himself. It's interesting, as he says this in verse 5, in the parentheses there, if you have a Bible that puts it in parentheses, it is like the private thought of the servant, the meditation on the magnitude and glory of this thing that he has been appointed to. I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now, even the servant, Jesus Christ Himself, is not taking for granted that he has identity with the Father. He prays in John 17, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The wonder that he has over God's calling to come to rest on him is the same wonder we need to have that God has shown his grace to us in calling us to him. Paul the Apostle, and many of the prophets, all said the same thing when they reflected on their call that they had from God. Romans 1:5 speaks of Paul saying, through Christ, through Christ whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. It is grace that brings us to serve God and do his will. It is grace that sustains us from day to day. It is grace that makes us alive again. It is grace that keeps us alive again. It is grace, grace, grace. But there's more here than just bringing these errant Israelites back to God. There's also the Father's opinion of the servant's greatness as well. And you know, by faith and by the union with Christ that we have, if we are His, this is also our great privilege to hear. For we share and have been given the righteousness which Christ has Himself. The servant's greatness according to his father, here is in verse 6. He says, you're overqualified, servant. It's much too small a thing for you to just restore Israel to God. That's not a large enough task for such a perfect servant. The servant is of such a high perfection and calling and righteousness and goodness and gentleness and servanthood that he should have a much larger task, saving the world. Verse 6. The end of verse 6 probably says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The idea there is a little deeper than that. It really is, I will make you to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That is the core of the meaning of that phrase. So it is not just that the servant Jesus is to take some message or take something. He is to take himself to the world, for he is salvation himself. The servant is not merely to be the means of God's salvation coming to the whole world. He is to actually be that salvation. Jesus Christ is the salvation of the world. He is, as Isaiah says, the light of the nations. Where there isn't Christ, where there is no Christ, there is no light. All the so-called salvations and wisdom of the world outside of him are nothing but gloom and darkness and despair pertaining to salvation. The Apostle John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Brothers and sisters, ourselves, by ourselves, we are flailers in the dark. We are hopeless, lost, wandering people. We have no hope of getting anywhere where we can see the light. Without Christ, we are utterly helpless. Jesus is your way. Jesus is the way to the light. He is the light. The Son of God, the servant appointed to bring the light into the world, is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. Turning now to verse 7, which I want to highlight something, and it's the inseparability of the person and work of Christ. These verses talk about Jesus and his person and his work. Verse 7 points back, the first part of it, points back to the verses 1 through 6, and the last part of verse 7 points to verses 8 through 13. In verses 1 through 6, we see a servant coming to conquer, but not with a sword of iron, but a sword of God's word. Not with steel and bullets and helicopters, but with the truth. With himself, even. His method is not to conquer by fear or add more intimidation or oppression to an already oppressive situation, but to empty himself and take personal responsibility for each and every one of the souls of his people, becoming a bondservant, even enduring death on a cross. We must be careful that we not relegate this attitude to Christ alone. You know what I mean? The servanthood of Christ can be tempted to say, well, that kind of passivity does not work in a world like we are in. Now, it might make it easy for us to ignore or minimize the idea that we as Christians ought to be more servants than bosses. We tend to really believe that a strategy of weakness and servanthood, of emptying oneself, is kind of ineffective. Rather than call him Lord of all, we go back to our vomit, we rely on our strength, we rather than follow his meekness, we would rather be on top, calling the shots, running things, right? You want to run this world? Have at it. I would rather be a servant of the Most High God. Because he says here in this passage in verse 7 that all the kings who run the world, all the princes who run the world, all the elected officials who think they run the world, they're going to bow down. They're going to see and arise. They're going to see the one who is the faithful one, the servant, Jesus Christ, either now or at the judgment. The work that we're about is a work of humility. It is not a work of intimidation or strength. It is a work of humility, and that is our vindication, because God lifts up those who are humble. Now let's turn to the work of the servant in verses 8 through 13. This is a kind of a narrative portion that highlights what is the rescue of God's people. Isaiah, the way to read this passage from 8 to 13 is to view it with Isaiah's eyes on the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon 100 years or so after he writes this, 150 years or so. Isaiah sees in the exiles' return, and he sees through history into the future. These are not words about Babylon. These are not words about the return of the captives from Babylon, because the servant is there among them. The servant is the one who is leading them out. So it is not that. It is something else. What he does is he sees through that return from Babylon to how Jesus saves us today. The theme of freeing captives leads Isaiah further along into history to see a greater freeing, a greater liberation by the servant Messiah in the age of the gospel's fulfillment, which is what this is about. See, we live in a time that Isaiah only hoped to be in. We live in a time when we're no longer waiting for something better here. We are in the favorable time. We are in the day of salvation. For he has helped us. He has answered us. We have been liberated by the servant's work on the cross and in the resurrection. The work that is summed up by the appointment of God by as something very special for God's people. If you look at verse 8, the middle part, "And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." As a covenant of the people. Covenant is a word we love as Reformed people, right? We use it a lot, and it sounds very holy and lofty. It's a fancy word. It can mean different things. What we understand biblically is what we read in chapter 7 of our confession of faith. And it's this. In the words of the divines of the Westminster Assembly, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." What Isaiah is saying when he's talking about the servant be appointed as the covenant of the people is that the grace and all of the grace that he shows us as his people then is embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very embodiment of God's grace to us, in which he keeps us out of the equation. He gives of himself in promises that he keeps He sets standards and then he keeps that standard and imputes the benefits of that obedience to undeserving sinners. He's not reacting to us in history. It's not something he's coming up with because the other stuff doesn't work. He's not taken unawares by our failure or our unwillingness. In fact, he leaves nothing in this equation to our weakness at all. The only thing we contribute to this is the sin that made it necessary. And so he gives himself to us. He gives himself, he gives his body and blood to us on the cross. He has taken charge, the servant has. He doesn't fail. We fail. We are the covenant breakers, the weaklings who fail, and God has decided of his own free will and grace to give us that benefit of Christ's obedience. And when we say that he gave himself, we're not talking about like a promise ring or something like that. We're talking about the highest order of giving, the whole of his being for our salvation. Now, let's just take a little. What if God had been in on this all along? And he has. He's always communicated to us by covenant. And if his purpose is to give his son as the covenant of grace, then all this human history, this creation, and thank God for this, is not a test to see if he's can find a bunch of folks that will actually please him. It is not a test to see if we'll obey his will, but a grand display of God's merciful, powerful outpouring of his saving love in Christ. Isaiah's vision here of Jesus leading these captives out of captivity is one of Jesus, our covenant, restoring the land, bringing us to desolate heritages that we are rightfully ours because we're in him, and then calling forth the ones who long their imprisoned spirits lay fast bound in sin and nature's night to freedom forever, leading them by protecting them, caring for them, removing obstacles. You know, if you look at verses 9 through 11, you'll notice that there's these words there. He says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. I will make all mountains a road, my highways will be raised up. You know, if you check out the great gathering at the last days in Revelation chapter 7, you'll notice these words, remembering what I just read. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst no more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Isaiah now joins in his own inspired and spontaneous calling of all of the heavens and earth to praise God in song. It is this very scene that I think Paul had in mind. The Holy Spirit gave him these words in Romans 8, 20 through 21. A backdrop for verse 13. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So he tells the mountains, shout. He tells the earth, rejoice. And he says, break into song. You know, singing is something that among the world's peoples, Christians emphasize much more. Singing expresses entering responsively into what the Lord accomplished and to acknowledging that the ones who are singing it had nothing to do with making it coming about. The Lord did it. We just sing. That's what we do. So the calling and work of the servant, I think we've met our goal of attempting to see how Isaiah's prophecy reveals the Lord Jesus as God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But let's not leave it there. Yes, Jesus embodies the covenant of grace, but along with that are the first words of chapter 49. Did you catch them? Listen to me, he says. Salvation is being proclaimed by God himself to us. This is not a salvation that was cheap to get either. This cost the servant's life on the cross. It was because of your sin and my sin that made it necessary. We would rightly be condemned for each and every one of them, and he had no obligation to do anything at all, and yet he paid this great cost. Are you listening to the Savior call in these words? Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people. The comforting servant has won their salvation and will have compassion on his afflicted. He forgives those who come in faith and repentance. We just left. There's only one thing left for us to do. Sing the song. Right? Let's rise. Number 55. Let's sing that song. 455. And can it be that I should gain? 455.